The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bibles. Turn me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. As we look today in our series of meeting with God at a prophet named Elijah. As you're turning there, a few questions I have for you is in regards to your own walk with God. To do a self-examination. Have you ever found yourself in your own walk with God at times where you have found that one day you feel so bold for Christ, you feel like that you could walk to the streets and you could talk to anybody about Jesus, and the next day you feel like that you are simply intimidated and you are stricken with fear? Or that you feel that one day that you have been motivated, you've been touched, you've been spoken to by God at a worship service or a small group, and you feel like that you can live boldly for Christ from this on point until Jesus calls you home, but that as soon as you get home, you feel like your focus is just completely somewhere else. Or you found yourself at times where you've been in your own walk with God, and one day that you feel like you're walking great, but then one day you find yourself that you're just walking around in misery and self-pity in your own walk with the Lord, wondering, is anybody else going to do anything for God? Maybe you're just looking around, you feel like you're the only person who is serving the Lord and nobody else is doing it like you. Or you found yourself that at one time you felt very focused in your walk with God, but maybe in this moment that you feel like that you're aimless, purposeless. It's easy for any of us to find ourselves in any of those categories, if we're honest. It's easy for any of us if we look at our lives long enough, or if you walk with the Lord long enough, that we can very easily move from courage and to leave it to fear. Or we can be able to move with such great purpose that we find ourselves maybe wondering in aimlessness and wondering what in the world am I doing with my life. And if we're not careful, we will move into a spot of self-pity and begin to think that we're the only people who are doing anything for God. Nobody else is doing anything, maybe at church or maybe in your own family. And you're wondering, is anybody else going to do anything for God except for you? Those are all dangerous places to be. And you say, well, that's just for certain people. But as we look at this story today, all those things that I've described is exactly the emotions and the spots that Elijah found himself in. We're going to see in this one chapter where Elijah desperately needed a meeting with God. And what we're going to see in all of this is that whatever those spots are, if you have found yourself at one spot in a time where you were courageous and then fearful, or once purposeful and then aimless, or once having the idea that you are a greater picture of something that's bigger than yourself and then moving to misery and mire and pity, and all that we all need is to be able to take itself back to a point where we need to meet with God, where God can realign us once again. I'm not sure if any of you have ever used chiropractic care before, but there are times with my back history that I could wake up in the mornings and I have found myself simply out of whack. And no matter what I have done, I can't get myself back right again. And I need some help. I have to go meet the doctor to be able to do a little adjustment so I can have a snap, crackle, and pop to be able to get me back straight again. It's better than Rice Krispies in the morning, I promise you. And then I can stand back up again. Some of us may in this very moment be out of adjustment in our walk with God, and we need a meeting with the true doctor this morning to be able to get us adjusted back where we need to be. Elijah is an example for us that when we get to chapter 19, we see a man who is once one of faith, now in fear, who once simply had understood his role as a greater picture, but now moving in misery and self-pity and also moving himself to aimlessness, to depression, that he's ready just to end his life. His encounter with God sets him right again. I don't know exactly where you are. You may be here this morning. You may be focused, and that's great. You may be bold and courageous, and that's wonderful. You may realize that you're not in pity, and you're one person in a picture of all of God's bigger plan. And my encouragement to you is hear the warning from Elijah's life that we're all prone and dangerous to be able to get in this very spot again unless we keep our eyes on Christ. So I want us to learn this morning, as we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 19, we need to understand a little bit of background and what's going on. You need to know what's happening in chapter 17 and chapter 18 to get to this particular point. I'll give you just a little summation. In chapter 18, Elijah has confronted 450 prophets of Baal. King Ahab is the king of Israel, of the northern nation, if you will, of Israel and Judah. And Ahab had married a woman named Jezebel, who was a wicked, vile, loudmouth lady who was bold in the wrong way for her false gods Baal. And she wanted to be able to make Baal worship the prominent worship in the land, and so much so that's what Ahab did. They began to tear down the altars of God and began to erect altars to Baal. And also Asherahs got erected to the god of Asherah. It became prominent throughout the land of Israel. It was a place that was prevalent in regards to false worship. And it was a place that was absence of the worship of God. Turn to chapter 17 so you can see a little bit about the setting in regards to which Elijah comes on the scene. Actually, turn to chapter 16, if you will, and look at verse 29. Because I want you to understand the setting by which chapter 19 takes place. Chapter 16, verse 29, we see the scripture says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It is not a good day in Israel under Ahab's reign. The people are following Baal worship. They're not following God whatsoever. And any time that you read the scriptures and there becomes a prophet on the scene, that you've heard me say this before, if a prophet shows up, it's usually an indictment against the king who's ruling that day. And Elijah shows up. That means that God has something to say to the people of Israel and to the people of Ahab. When we get to chapter 18, we see that there's this interaction between Ahab and Elijah. And Ahab does not like Elijah whatsoever. He is angered towards him. He doesn't have good thoughts to him at all. Let me show you the interaction in the way by which that Ahab has thoughts for Elijah. Look at chapter 18 and look at verse 7 through verse 8. You will see that as we see this particular interaction, there is definitely some feelings that they have towards one another. As Obadiah, verse 7, was on his way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is it you, my lord?" And he answered, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." Now, as he's doing this, you understand that Obadiah has been looking for him. He's out doing so. And Obadiah here is a servant of Ahab, just giving you some summation. He actually was a God-fearer who was in the kingdom of Ahab. And he's looking for Elijah at this particular moment. He encounters him, and he's afraid if he leaves him and go gets Ahab, Elijah is just going to disappear. He's thinking the Spirit of the Lord could take him. Well, once he finally gets him, and he brings him to Ahab, there are some thoughts that Elijah expresses towards him. Look at verse 17 now. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Do you hear Ahab's thoughts towards him? He didn't like him at all. Oh, you're the trouble of Israel. Oh, that's good for you, because he's speaking against this God worship of Baal. And so Elijah is one who's a bold man. He's not afraid to speak the truths of God. He is unintimidated in regards to this God false worshiper of him. He speaks to him so much so that Ahab says, here's that God, this troubler of Israel. What's the trouble that he's causing? Because he's speaking against this false worship. And so in chapter 18, we have this scene where Ahab is challenging the prophets of Baal, and Ahab is challenging Elijah in regards to who is God. So Elijah says, fine, let's take two bulls. Your prophets of Baal will take one, I will take one, and we'll see who's God. Prophets of Baal sacrifice their bull and they call out to their God all day long and no answer whatsoever. And Elijah has this wonderful response that I love. And he says, oh, is he taking a nap? Is he going to go use the bathroom somewhere? Where's your God? He's not answering you right now. And they start to cut themselves and there's nothing. And then Elijah says, it's my turn. And Elijah tells them to dump water three times on the sacrifice itself, and the trenches are filled with water so much so that the sacrifice is saturated with water. He calls out to the Lord. The God strikes down and he consumes the sacrifices, dries up the water, and all the people say, his God must be God. And as a result of that, all of the prophets of Baal were slaughtered that day. And in that moment, we see that God has proven himself as God. Well, that news got back to Jezebel. Ahab goes in chapter 19 and tells her, those prophets that we sent out there have been slaughtered. Now remember, she has advocated for this, and this has not come across well for her, and that's the setting. So understand, here's the background. Elijah has been bold for God's name. He's proclaimed the name of God. He's stood against 450 prophets of Baal. Do the odds. 450 to 1. And he stands and they mock him. And then he stands and God proves that he is God. And then the news is passed on. Here's the picture that if we would stop right there and we would not read chapter 19, here we would think, here's a man that could stand against anyone toe to toe, strong for the faith, courageous, knows that God is God. But yet what we have in chapter 19 is a picture that seems to be not fitting for us to understand the character of Elijah. There's a man who's courageous and bold. Here, let me just kind of put it to you this way. I want you to think about the person that you've admired the most in your life that has stood boldly for the Lord, and then you find out something that is surprising to you where they have now not longer even standing for God anymore, but now they've quit their position and they're running away from God. That would be alarming to all of us. This is what we have in chapter 19. Let's read verse 1 through 3. Because what I want us to see in learning this encounter, I want us to kind of take some observations and learn from this picture of this character of this man Elijah and what we can learn about his encounter with God, what we need to learn in regards to our own walks with God, of what we need to have some checks to be able to say, here's what we need to be weary of, and here's what we need to do to not get to this particular spot. Verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was, say the word, afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah, who has stood boldly for God with 450 prophets of Baal, who seemed to lack no faith whatsoever, who seemed to be full of courage, fear seemed to be absent from his bones, and now in this one moment, from a word of this woman, Jezebel, he's stricken with fear and he runs. So let's observe this man, Elijah, who is a man of faith and courage, who now is a man full of fear. How is it possible? How is it possible for you and for me How is it possible for you and for me to be so courageous one day and the next to be stricken with fear in our own walks with God? How is it possible for you and for me to one day claim so strongly the truths of God in our prayer life and sing those truths, and then one day, the next day, we feel that we can't even trust those things at all? Here is this man that has been so bold for the Lord. He is running for his life. Now, why would he do so? Remember, Jezebel, it's not the fact that Elijah is believing in the gods of Jezebel, correct? Because she's the Baal worshiper, the worship of Baal. And notice what she says. She says, look, I'll make your life my gods. I will call out to them and I'll make your life just like them. So Elijah can't be fearful of that God because he's already seen that his God is a true God and the Baal God's not even possible even to be alive and or real. So he's not fearful of that. Because if you look back at chapter 18, verse 3 through 4, notice what this woman has done with some of the other prophets of God. Look back at chapter 18, verse 3 and 4. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now let me clarify. When Jezebel cuts them off, it's not saying that they don't have any access any longer as we think of cut off. When he says cut them off, it means that she has killed them. She's killed the prophets in the land, and Obadiah, who was of her household, who risked his life to be able to hide 100 of the prophets in the cave. So when you get to chapter 19 and Elijah hears Jezebel make this threat, so will I do to you by the time of what you've done to them. I will take your life. Guess what Elijah knows she's already done? Taken the lives of some prophets. He knows that she's not blowing smoke. He knows that his life is literally in jeopardy in this moment. But my question is this: how is it that this man who has just seen God conquer and show up to prove that he's the real God and standing against 450 prophets of Baal who's full of courage in this one moment can now turn to fear? It gives us an alarming reality that we're all prone in our humanness to be so certain of our faith one day and then to the next day to be filled and stricken with fear. So my question is, I've studied this and pondered this and say, how is it possible for this man to be able to turn so quickly from this courage to fear? And I think there's two particular answers. Let me give you the first one. Number one, Elijah was now looking at his immediate circumstance rather than the God of history in his life. Let me say it to you again. Elijah in this moment is looking at the circumstance. What is his circumstance? That Jezebel, who has killed prophets, seems to be a greater circumstance in front of him rather than the God of history who's proven himself in his life. Let me walk you through just what happened so you can understand this point. Elijah has seen God perform great miracles in his own life in a very short time frame just prior to this. I will give them to you quickly. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 through 7, there is a drought throughout the land, and God tells Elijah to go hide into a cave, and God would take care of him by feeding him by the ravens. He told him to go and to hide, and day by day, in the morning and in the evening, when there's a drought throughout the land, God took care of him from the ravens. They would bring him bread and they would bring him meat in the morning and in the evening. There was a brook, even though there was a drought in the land, that God allowed Elijah to be able to drink from that. So what we see is Elijah has seen God's provision from ravens to bring him his food. He'd rise in the morning and the ravens are serving him. One great act in the history of God. A second one in chapter 17, verse 8 through 16. God has told Elijah to be able to go to the widow's house at Zarephath. And he goes there and he tells the widow, "Widow, give me something to eat and to drink." And she says, "Actually, all I have is a handful of flour, a small jar of oil, and all I'm going to do is gather some sticks. I'm going to make a meal for me and my son, and we're going to eat it, and then we're going to die." And he says, "Oh, no, you need to go make me something." Because he says your flour's not going to run dry and your oil, your jar is going to be plenty. She acts in faith. Just imagine that you're going to your sack of flour and there's just one cup in there. And every time you scoop it, there keeps being a cup of flour in there. And every time you go to get the oil, that it seems to be the same amount, that it just keeps being the supply that is there. It is just a wonderful picture where God is showing Elijah and even showing this widow's woman that God is the supplier. He can take care of what seems to be so small. And that flour continued and the oil continued. And then in that same household, several days pass, and then that widow's son dies. And Elijah says, God, you brought me here. You put this widow through this. Her son has died. What are you wanting to do? And then God uses Elijah. He lays upon that child, and he prays for him, and God raises him from death to life. And the God of history, in Elijah's own life, he has seen God provide for him out of ravens. He's seen God provide in a miraculous way to take flour that seemed to run dry, oil that seemed to be little, and he made it be ample. He's seen a child be raised from dead to life. He's seen God take a wetened sacrifice and consumed, and now he's standing here, and a woman's voice is going to scare him to death. Do you understand? He, in this very moment, has short-term memory loss. But aren't we the same? We will allow a circumstance that seems to be so daunting and so large, and we have short-term memory loss of what God has done in our lives. It's easy for us in our humanness, in our frailty, to allow the immediate circumstance to seem to be greater than the situations of the past where God has proved himself faithful. And here is Elijah in this very moment who has been courageous, who is allowing this one moment to seem to strike him and to make it so fearful for him. So I believe that Elijah, in this moment, the reason why he's gone from courage to fear is because he's taken his eyes off of the God of the history and God's faithfulness and put it just right up on this situation. I'm going to tell you a second reason, I believe, the reason why Elijah has moved from courage to fear, and that is this. I believe that Elijah has had his eyes too much on himself in this moment and not on God. You say, wait a minute, what's the prophet of God? Listen. Are all of us not prone to get too consumed with ourselves rather than God? And it's right here in the scripture. Let me show it to you because it's later in this verses that we will see. Look down to verse 9 and verse 10 as we will come back to in just a moment. But I want to prove this point to you. Remember, Obadiah has hid prophets of God. Obadiah has actually told Elijah this very truth in chapter 18. When Obadiah encountered Elijah, he told him that he had hid other prophets of God. So know this, Elijah in his mind, in his memory, knows that there are other prophets other than him. He's not alone. But verse 9. The Lord, he came to a cave, Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Oh, that sounds so great, doesn't it? Has he done some great things? Has he stood before the prophets of God? Has his life been sought for? But is he the only one that's left? I'm the only one. There's nobody else but me. Elijah here in this very moment is looking at himself and what his accomplishments are, what he's able to do in this very moment. And listen to me, when we start saying, I, it's easy to allow the God to go in the rearview mirror rather than being in the front view. Here's Elijah who had called upon the God Almighty, who had allowed God to do great things and shown himself worthy. And Elijah had been in the background. But listen, it's easy in this very moment to switch the gears and go from saying God gave the credit and God did the work. And it's easy to slowly begin to segue into the point where God becomes the background. And it's no longer God who was the one who was the miraculous. It was us who was the one that called out to God. It was us who was the one in the right place at the right time. It was us who happened to be at the right scene when I was needed by God, rather than God just happened to use us. Do you hear it? And any time that we begin to get to that particular moment and God is in the rearview mirror, guess whose dependency that we have? Guess whose strength that we're relying on? Guess whose trustworthiness we're relying on? Ourselves. And in those moments when it becomes I, and it's not God, 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 then certainly in that moment we're looking at the circumstance, because then we're thinking, I can't do this. Rather than it being shifted to where God is in the front ground, and when he gets threatened, he could be able to say, hey, if God could take care of 450 prophets of Baal, certainly he could take care of Queen Jezebel. Elijah was fearful. I want you to hear this application and this warning for us. Don't think that just for one moment, because you're going to be bold today, that you're guaranteed that you're going to be bold tomorrow. Don't think that. You and I need to learn from Elijah's life in this boldness that he had and courage to stand before 450 prophets of Baal, that we desperately need to make certain that our eyes are not upon what we've done, but rather upon what God has done and who he is. We need to make certain that we're not trusting in our skills or our abilities or our personalities or our accomplishments, because it's easy that when we begin to do those things, our flesh will begin to rise to the occasion. And I think it's even what Jesus is teaching us, that we have to deny ourselves and allow Christ to be King and to be Lord. Certainly, God can use our skills. Certainly, God can use our personalities. Certainly, God can use our experiences. Certainly, God can use everything about us, but we have to make certain that we realize when those moments are being used, it's God who's at the forefront, not us. I think that's what we have to even look at when we're seeing the God of history and Scripture. We can't make these people within the Bible the heroes. God is the one who's the hero. When David takes the sling and he strikes the Philistine giant, it's not David who's the hero. It's God who has used this little bitty boy to be able to take this sling and to strike him down. It's not Moses who's the hero who stands at the Red Sea. It's not Joshua who stands at the Jordan River like last year. These are people. These are men. These are people that God is using in that moment. And God is the one who gets the glory. And here is Elijah in this moment who we look at this and we realize, man, we are just like him. I read this. I've studied this, read this all week. And I'm like, Lord, please keep us at chapter 18, bold and courageous, not running in fear. So I'm asking you the question this morning. Are you in fear or are you in faith? Are you trusting in the God of history? Maybe in this moment of your life right now, I have no idea what's going on in your own life right now. I have no idea for the people who are watching right now. But obviously, God has this word for this moment and this particular day. For some of you, may have been bold for your faith last week, and you may have fell flat on your face this past week. But I'm here today to say to you to rise up and remember the God of the history of faithfulness in your life and depend upon Him. Maybe you feel like your head is hung low and you feel like you can't be courageous. I'm here to say to you, the power isn't in you. The power isn't in me. The power isn't in this church. The power is in God who redeemed us. The power is in the God who consumed the sacrifices. The power is in the God who is always there. That's the God that we need. In this moment, he is being fearful. And this is what's so wonderful about this passage of Scripture. I love this passage of Scripture because Elijah tries to run for his life. And when he runs for his life, he runs right into the grace of God. Oh, yeah, that's so good, isn't it? We try to run from him, we actually run right into him. That's exactly what happens in this story. Is Elijah's trying to run for his life, and he runs right into the grace of God. Let's look at this passage again. Look with me in verse 3 and verse 4. He was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. Let me just pause right here. This is why I love the Bible, because the Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat any particular character. It just tells us like it is. It lets us know what happened. It lets us know here was a man. Maybe one thing, if we read through the scripture, if we read through the Bible and everybody got it right and everybody was good and all the prophets and all the disciples of God were always good, you know what we would do? We would say, well, who in the world can follow God like that? But when you read it like this, you're like, thank you, Lord. That you see a man who struggled, but yet what we're thankful for is the grace that we're going to see in his life and the grace that God shows us. So he runs. He runs for his life. Now you look at that passage of scripture and he's running. We say, okay, he's gone from here to Beersheba. But when I looked at the map and I actually did some measurements to be able to get it, Elijah is running 90 miles away. It's not like he's going into the closet next door just to try to hide from Jezebel. He's going 90 miles away. Then I thought, what's so significant about Beersheba that he wants to go to there? And as I looked at it again in the map, it's because Beersheba is not in the kingdom of Ahab. It's actually in the kingdom of Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah. So Elijah's thinking, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to go to another kingdom where they have the rule. So certainly my life will be safe here. But may I warn you, though, Jezebel is very sneaky in how she works. And actually, you go to 1 Kings chapter 22, and when you realize that Jehoshaphat, who became king during this time, it says that he made peace with Ahab. And Jehoshaphat was a godly king. So it's possible even that he knows that this peace rule has been made between Ahab and Jehoshaphat, that they could make up some kind of rule or some kind of decision and agreement. Hey, you got a prophet in your land. Let's see what we can do. And you turn him back over to us because he was in our land and this is what happened. We don't know all that's going through Elijah's mind, because what we know is Elijah doesn't stay there in Beersheba. It actually tells us he left his servant there. Then in verse 4, he himself goes a day's journey a little bit farther into the wilderness and sat down under a broom tree. Some of your translations may say a juniper tree. Does this ring a bell like to any other prophet in scripture at all? It's almost like Jonah's story, is it not? Jonah ran, finds a little tree to sit down, and has his own little pity party. Just like Elijah is doing this particular moment. He's running from the Lord. He's trying to get as far away as possible. He's going into the wilderness and tries there. And so what we see is, what is Elijah trusting in? As you think about this, you know what Elijah is trusting in this moment? He's trusting in the geographical distance between that location and Jezebel, rather than trusting in the God who could take care of him if he stayed right there at Mount Carmel. It's easy for us to try to trust in man-made elements and things rather than trusting in the God of all circumstances. Listen, just because something gets difficult doesn't mean that we can in our life always run out of the situation, think it's always going to be better wherever we go. And here's this moment where Elijah's trying to run from it. We can't always run from a bad situation in family or work or neighborhood or whatever it may be. We can't just run. We got to trust that God is the one who's gotten us through this situation, is going to be the one that God is faithful. So how is God's grace? What grace does he run into in this particular moment? You understand Elijah is in the point of despair. Do you realize that? He wants his life over. How is it that someone who could preach so boldly, this would be equivalent in our day, if you would, imagine with me Billy Graham standing at a crusade preaching to hundreds of thousands of people, 20,000 people getting saved, and the next day he says, God, my life is miserable. Would you just take my life? Do you understand the equivalency now? What's happening here? So look at the text. What does he do? Where does the grace show up from God to him? Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Now, what he means by that when he's saying I'm no better than my fathers, he's referring to those who've died before him, saying, look, I'm no better than them. They've died early on, so just let me die too with them. And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And here's grace. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and what? Eat. Keep reading. And he looked, and behold, there it was at his head, a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Let me show you two things of grace of God here. Number one is this. God heard Elijah's prayer and doesn't strike him down in his misery. It's God's grace for him. Elijah, who has been bold for God, God hears his prayer. But listen, what God could have done is say, you're right, Elijah. You're being fearful. You're running from me. I'm done with you. Your ministry and your life is over. You're done. How many of us are grateful that God has not thrown the talent on us when we've thrown the talent on him many times? This is a picture of God's grace that we hear because God's hearing his prayer. And he doesn't actually speak down to him. Aren't you grateful also that God doesn't speak down to Elijah and say, Elijah, you're just such a lousy person. You're so miserable. You're in such a pity party. Why don't you get yourself up out of that? Come on, pull yourself together. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Get over this situation. Stop wallowing in your self-pity and get on with it. Aren't you glad God doesn't talk to you that way? In his misery, in this particular moment, God just listens to him. But let me show you the grace that's here. Remember, he's wanting to die. He wants to die. So if you want to die, what should God not do for him? Not give him food to eat. So God simply touches him. Wakes him up from his nap. Isn't it amazing that when we get tired and depressed that we want to just take what? Now don't tell me you've not wanted a nap when things got difficult before you. Because we think that we'll just take a nap and it's all going to be better, right? Like when we wake up, it's all going to be gone. He goes to sleep, and God wakes him up. And right there, do you think just for one moment, that maybe what God might be doing in this is to try to remind him what it was like in chapter 17 when he told him to go to the cave, when he would provide for him through the ravens of food and bread and water. And here's a gentle tap and reminder to say, hey, here you are, Elijah. The angel saying, get up and eat. Here's food for you. Even in his misery, whether he realizes it or not, God's actually taking care of him. Here's what I want us to say. Sometimes in our own misery and mire, God is providing for us even when we can't realize it because we're so saturated in our pity and our misery and our depression and our mire. And God is actually sustaining us all the way through it the whole time. So he does it not just once, he does it twice, and he tells him to eat again. And then after he eats it the second time, then if he wants him to die, he would just leave him there, out there in the wilderness. But then he tells him, what's the text? What does it say? Look at the text again in verse 8, or verse 7. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose, and he ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days, 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Get this just for a moment. He ate bread and water, and the Bible says that was enough for him for 40 days and 40 nights. God's provision for him once again. He wants to die, and God is holding him fast. As much as he wants his life to be over, God's not letting him go. I think sometimes we get to the point, maybe we think that our life is ready to be over, but God just won't let us go, and he keeps hanging on to us. Listen, if you're here and you're breathing right now and you can hear the sound of my voice, that obviously means if you're a believer, God's not done with you either. So he's not letting him go in this particular moment. God acknowledges his prayer, acknowledges he's willing to be able to, he wants to die, but he's giving him food to give him something. Now listen, what we don't understand in verse 7 and verse 8 to verse 9, the angel says the journey's too great for you. And then he gets up and he goes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Obviously, some kind of interchange happened between God and the angel and Elijah in this particular moment to tell him that the journey that was great for him was to be down to Mount Horeb. Do you understand that where he's at, right here in Beersheba to Mount Horeb, is actually 200 additional miles? Can we do the math? 200 plus 90 is? Very good. You've passed your math class this morning. He's going 200 additional miles. Now, obviously, God is telling him to be able to go, but listen to me. It doesn't take 200, it doesn't take 40 days to go 200 miles. It would take them, based upon the terrain, based on what I've read, it would take them maybe 6 or 7 days in that terrain that they're walking down there. But do you realize that this place where he's going in the wilderness by himself is the exact same wilderness where the Israelites had wandered for 40 years? And he's wandering for how many days? 40. 40 days. And we're not told exactly what's happening in that 40 days, but what we know is that God doesn't say anything until he gets to Mount Horeb. Sometimes the silence is good for us to be able to reflect upon where we are and what we've done and where we've been. And in this moment, all he knows he has to do is get up and go there. And he's wandering in that spot, probably reflecting upon all that has happened in his past and what's just happened to the 450 prophets of Baal and how he's running for his life. Why is it that God is sending him to Mount Horeb? Do you realize that Mount Horeb is the exact same place where God met with Moses? The same place. Does that mean that God can't speak in the wilderness? Does that mean that God can't speak to him at Jezreel? Does that mean that God can't speak him back to where he was at Mount Carmel? Certainly he could. But understand, God is working also with Elijah. Remember, Elijah is fearful for his life. So if he thought Beersheba, 90 miles away, was going to be a safe distance, God is going to take him 300 miles away so he will listen. Don't miss that. You want your life to be over? Okay, God says, fine. I'll just take you on a detour. So you will listen. It's amazing sometimes that we think that our route is the best route. And we go so far off of the beaten path that we're way away from where we need to be. And we get to that beaten path just so God can say, what in the world are you doing here? Because that's the question that God asked him. Look at the text. We read it earlier. The provision that we see of God's grace is not just to provide for him and to keep him sustained and not just speaking to him, but God is about to speak to him personally. He's spoken to him through the angel, and now God's about to speak to him himself. Look at verse 9. He came to a cave. He lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, listen to me. He's in a cave. He's run for his life. He's trying to hide. Let's also think about Elijah's life. In chapter 17, let's go back just in a little history. In chapter 17, God actually told Elijah to hide in a cave when the drought was going off, and that's when he was going to be fed by ravens. So now, when we get to chapter 19, and he's hiding his own life, he's taken those instructions in his own hands. It's in chapter 17 when God told him to hide. It's in chapter 19 when Elijah makes that decision himself. Let's think about that for a moment. Just because God has given us instruction in the past doesn't mean that what he's told us to do in the past is the exact same thing he wants us to do now. He tried to hide. And now God's telling him to go to Mount Horeb, and he's there, and he asks him, what are you doing here? Now, let's just remind ourselves. You think, wait a minute, why is he there? And God asking him that question when God actually sent him there. It's not much different. And Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you, Adam? Right? Did God know where they were? Does God know why Elijah is there? So is the question for God's benefit? This is for Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? And this is the answer he gives as we read it earlier. Look at it again. I've been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away, end quote. And he says, go stand. Now you think if God is pleased with that answer, he would say, oh, you're so right, Elijah, man, I'm so thankful, oh, bravo, you're so great, thank you for standing for my name, you've been jealous for my name, oh, thank you, oh, you stood for the prophets of Baal, oh, that's awesome, thank you so much. God wasn't pleased with that answer. He wasn't appeased by his response. Because what Elijah really needed to say was, God, I've been selfish, I've been wallowing in my mire, and I'm looking at myself, and I've trusted in myself and my abilities, and I'm running for my life. I'm scared to death because I can't trust you. I'm thinking more about what Jezebel is going to do in my life. That's what he needed to say. But he had it all sugar-coated. And what all sounded like in his own accomplishments. But I say to you that we're not much different in that way ourselves. We like to justify our behaviors and our thoughts. We make ourselves look all so good rather than just simply acknowledging where we have gone wrong. Had Elijah gone wrong? Had Elijah been jealous for God? Yes. Had Elijah in this particular moment been concerned about the prophets that have been died? Yes. But was he the only one left? No, you know that answer because we already looked at that. And so God's going to speak to him. How is God going to speak to him? Look at it again. He tells him to go and stand at the entrance of the cave where he's been standing. I want you to think about the way by which God speaks here. Now, you've probably heard this scripture read before in the past. If not, I want to remind you of what is significant here. God wants to speak to him. He wants to say something to Elijah. Remember, he's 290 miles away from where he was when he stood boldly. That's a physical distance, but there's some spiritual distance in reality there too. Some of us get spiritually distant from where we once were, and God needs to speak to some of you this morning. And he says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. That sounds just like what it was when Moses was hid by the rock and the Lord passed by and Moses saw the glory of God. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now think about there. Just stop for just for a moment. You think Elijah knows the history of how God spoke to Moses when he was on the mountain? Remember when the people were at the mountain, at the base of it, they stood up and they were in awe because of the cloud and the storms that were taking place up on the mountain in regards to all that was taking place. And I bet when Elijah is there and he sees the wind and he sees the earthquake, he's thinking, oh, God's going to speak to me just like he spoke to Moses. Not. I want you to hear this. God doesn't always get our attention in the same way he got someone else's attention. We can't cookie cutter our encounters and meeting with God. You can't say, oh God, I want to meet with you like such and such did. Oh God, I want to meet with you like such and such did. No, you need to say, God, I want to meet with you like you want to meet with me. I think that the reason for this is I think that as we read these scriptures, what I get in my mind is Elijah is a loud personality. He's not some timid little quiet guy. I doubt he says to Ahab, oh, Ahab, would you please just gather your prophets so that we can be able to see who's going to be God? I'm sure that he probably didn't go to the widow and say, oh, would you please, I don't want to bother you. Could you make me something to eat? I don't get that image at all. It's this guy, he's going to the woman and say, hey, I want you to make me something to eat and get me something to drink. She's like, but that's all I got. I don't care. Feed me something. Prophets, Ahab. Oh, there's that troubler of Israel. Now, if he was a quiet guy, say, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings, Ahab. No. Get your prophets over here and let's see who's God. You think that boisterous, kind of loud personality, man, that's the type that God would speak to in the wind to get his attention, right? When the wind is coming, ripping the mountains apart, Elijah could be thinking, oh yeah, that's what God's going to do. Just like God's going to rip these mountains apart, certainly he's going to rip Jezebel's kingdom apart and he's going to bring her to utter shame. And God says, nothing. The earthquake comes and the grounds are torn to pieces and the rocks are beginning to fall apart. And Elijah could be thinking, oh yeah, that's the way God's going to work. He's going to tear this place apart. He's going to show Ahab and Jezebel, and he's waiting for God to speak in nothing. fire comes and consumes the mountain, he could be thinking, oh, that's what God's going to do. He's going to light a fire and he's going to consume them. And he listens and nothing. God is speaking opposite of the way that Elijah is expecting. And God says, Elijah, come here. And he goes to the cave, the entrance of the cave. And what is his question? It's the same question he's already been asked that he's not answered. What's the question? It's your turn, church. Elijah, what are you doing here? Kind of a letdown. Elijah thinking, man, God's going to say something to me. And then it's the same question. Oh. And Elijah, it's almost like it's rehearsed. And he says the exact same thing. Oh, Lord, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I even only am left, and they seek my life to take it. And the Lord says to him, go home. Do you hear it? Look at the text again in verse 15. Notice what it says. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way. In essence, what he's saying is, let me translate all of that for you. Elijah, you are in a pity party. You're not the only one. Get over your misery. Get over your wallowing in the mire. And now get up and go return. Do you know what that means? The 290 miles that Elijah has got to where he was, he now has to go back 290 miles to get back to where he was. What would it have been like if Elijah would have stood bold in verse 1 when he got the warning from Jezebel? What could his life and his ministry been like in that particular moment? Now, God does take care of Jezebel later on. He does take care of Ahab later on, but not by the hands of Elijah. He does it by someone else's hands. But what could it have been like if Elijah would have stayed there? But now he's gone. He's traveled all that journey for 90 miles, and then he's journeyed for 40 days of wandering. Time that he had to be still for God to speak to him. Listen, church family, do we want our lives to be wasted because we're miserable, we're self-pitied, and our eyes are on ourselves and not on God? We need to meet with him. This is the encounter that Elijah needed. So in verse 1, 2, and 3, when the threat came, this is when Elijah needed to hit his knees rather than taking it into his own hands, because we see nothing about Elijah fasting and praying and seeking the face of the Lord in that moment. He's now depending upon himself, a prophet of God who's bold for God, became self-dependent, self-reliant, and his self-dependence and his self-reliance sent him the wrong direction. It was his meeting with God to simply say a few words, what are you doing here? And go home. How are you expecting God to speak to you? Sometimes I think that we have an expectation that if we're meeting with God in the mornings, whatever your time is that you've set aside, if we're honest, we want an earthquake, wind, lightning, bolt experience, don't we? We want God to show up powerfully, dramatically, boldly. But there's times and times where you see in the scripture where we will see, even in Psalm 46, where the psalmist says, be still and know I'm God. Jesus is the shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice. I want to ask you this question. Are you being still enough so you can hear the quiet voice of God? there are times where things can get chaotic in a household. Kids running around. And there are some times where if I try to speak to my children, I will say, and it's loud. Don't tell me your house doesn't get loud with kids. I don't always respond this way, but there are some times I've said, Daddy's not going to speak any louder than this. And if you don't hear me, it is not my fault. And I'll say it one more time. Daddy is speaking, but if you don't hear me, it's not my fault. I will say their name, but sometimes you have to hush the noise to hear the voice. Some of us in our own lives, in our own walks with God, are looking for a wind and an earthquake. And we have lots of noise in our lives. The noise of busyness, the actual noise that we need to turn off, the TVs, the phones. Sometimes I have to turn off the noise of my mind because it's always going. And I have to pray, God, help my mind to be still so I can hear you speak. For you see, we don't all have to be exactly like Elijah. We don't all have to be in a spot where we've once were bold and we're running for our life and we need God to send us to a cave to get our attention. That may be the case for some of you. Maybe the case for some of those who are listening. Maybe you once were bold and you've gotten intimidated. You've gotten fearful for different reasons, different circumstances. And God's word to you this morning is to remind you, remember the God of the history who's proved himself faithful to you and stand strong in that. Acknowledge that you've been fearful. Acknowledge that you were lacking courage and ask God to help you. But if you are someone who's tried to be bold, and maybe you've not run for your life, but maybe you've been running in busyness and not being still enough to meet with God to hear him speak to you. Because listen to me. The God who is our Father and who is our Shepherd still speaks to his sheep. Sometimes we need to be still enough to hear it. So my question and challenge to us this morning is very simple. Are we listening to the still, small voice of God? Some of us may need to remove ourselves. You don't need to be in discipline to walk a journey away to be able for God to get your attention. But sometimes we may need to actually walk away from our situations to bring us back to where we were months ago in our series, to find a closet where we can cut out the noise to hear him speak. If your only time that you're carving out is at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, God is wanting more time to be carved out so you can meet with him and so he can make you always courageous for his name. Because listen closely. There are Jezebels that still exist today that will speak against the name of God and that will speak against you. And you don't have to have an extroverted, loud personality to be filled with courage and boldness. You just need faith in God. Let's trust in that. Let's pray. God, as we look at this word this morning, we look at a man who was bold for your name in one day and fearful the next, running far away physical miles away, thinking it was the right answer. But God, we see in the story a picture of grace for you, not just letting him go, but you pursuing him. Pursuing him and providing for him in his misery and his depression. And then also to give him purpose again, to tell him to go and return back, to anoint the next prophet Elijah, who would take the mantle and fulfill the duties after him. God, we all in this room need to be still to hear your voice. Some in this room, maybe those who are listening by streaming today, may have been like Elijah, who've been courageous, but they may have been running. Fear, doubt, insecurity, anxiety, depression may have strapped them. And today they've been reminded that they need to trust the God of history in their own life and the God of history in Scripture. God, there may be some in this room who's not necessarily been running from you, but have found themselves filled with the expectation to think that you're going to speak to them loudly, like in the wind and the earthquake, when you may just want to them to sit still with your word at your throne and you to speak to them. Father, if today is a day where you're encouraging us and to remind us that we need to carve out that time again so the shepherd can speak to us as your sheep, motivate us, God, to do that. But Father, if there are any in this room who have run because of sin, because of doubt, help them not to be like Elijah, where they are simply trying to make themselves out to be better than what really is the situation. Help them to acknowledge the wrong so that you can set it right. God, we want to hear you. We want you to speak to us. So God, in this moment, in this commitment time, for those in this room, and for those who are listening by streaming, help us to heed what you say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand and as we sing, there'll be those here to receive you. If you need to respond, if you need to come and ask for prayer, we're here to receive you.